the help. I want to really thank you so much for inviting my family up here this weekend and allowing me to have the chance to chat with you and to be with you and to share some lessons with you. I've always enjoyed considering this topic. I think it's an interesting topic, and I have found it to be a topic that the different churches and assemblies that I've visited over the years or attended over the years, that this topic is just one that we have questions about, and different parts of it. Sometimes we need to know, what about those people out there? What are we supposed to do? And sometimes, what about a brother in here? What are we going to do with that? And what about the way other people use the word? There's just a lot of different ways that this subject, I think, is a good study. And I, with the Thursday through Sunday, you guys gave me enough time to really, I think I've talked about everything, although I had some questions come up yesterday and said, well, no, that I hadn't been thinking of that, and I hadn't been thinking of that. So, of course, you know, you guys can keep, you know, demanding more lessons on the subject if you'd like. Lee will take care of all of those. All of the specifics about individual instances, he has all those answers. Probably not. I don't know if anyone can have all those kinds of answers. But my goal was to help us, and in my own studying, help myself, in trying to understand what is the concept and what is it about, what's the whole point, and with that knowledge, now what am I going to do in this situation, and in this situation, and in this situation, use that as a template, use God's Word as a template to know how each circumstance is going to be different, or where circumstances are similar. And then with the previous discussion, it really comes home to the point of, it does come home when we have to deal with a loved one and a brother or a sister who knows God and chooses to not know God. And that just, that hurts and it's sad. And so we have to be very careful about those situations. A long time ago I was working with a church studying and kind of and training, and I had a discussion with one of the elders. He pulled me aside and he wanted to talk to me about marriage. He wanted to talk to me about divorce. He wanted to talk about remarriage. And he asked me some questions, you know, what is this? What do you believe? Or what do you think the Bible says? And you know, about 30, 40 seconds, we realized that we agreed. And I thought that we would be done. He says, no, now we're going to study it. Just because I knew it didn't make a difference to him. And really what he impressed upon me is, you have no problem with this right now because you're not dealing with divorce personally, or your parents, or your brother, or your cousin, or your best friend. But you will, so this is the time to be ready. And this is another subject that to me is that way. Some sins are hard to break because we are chemically addicted to them. It's just the way some sins are. Some sins are hard to break because we're going to have to alter a lot of aspects of our life. This sort of fellowship and doing what is right is hard to do sometimes because we really hate somebody or because we really love somebody. And so there are different types of chemical and emotional and different environmental ways that some sins are difficult and more difficult than we might expect. And so I hope that by looking at this together that we've come to a pretty good understanding about what the Bible says, so that we can all be able to, and when I go back home and when you are at home, that we can continue to do what is right and to know what God wants us to do. I want to talk about, well, okay, who is in fellowship, who's not, what should we do? If they're not, how much should I get involved? Or what should I do if they leave the Lord? We've talked about that. What about the rest of us? We're here. We show up every Sunday morning. Hopefully. Come on. You know, show up every Sunday morning. We're doing all the church stuff. What is there? I had a really hard time of knowing even what to talk about in this lesson because I didn't know what sort of specifics. We could talk about, well, for instance, the collection, and we have specific instructions for the collection, and how people who walk together in God's fellowship, they need to be the beneficiaries of that collection, whether it's the preacher or elders in 1 Timothy, even widows in 1 Timothy, the sick, the hungry, there's all sorts of very specific things that we could go into, and specific instructions, and the idea of those who believe, and but sin was such a big part of what we have been looking at, this idea that sin breaks fellowship. So I didn't know if just talking about money or just talking about specific ways to do fellowship-style activities. We have been doing it this morning when we were singing and praying together. Those are fellowship activities. Those are activities together that build our own fellowship together. We are exhorting and encouraging one another. We are praying together and talking to God together. That's what all those things do. I could talk about those sorts of things. I started thinking, well, what did Jesus tell his apostles to do? He says, make disciples, baptize them. And again, the word disciple is, this is a learner. This is a person who grows and learns and follows after somebody. And so we're not supposed to be just converted. We're supposed to be disciples. There's a difference there. We're supposed to continue to learn, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So I thought, okay, maybe an idea of our fellowship and what we need to do together is I can focus on what are all the different things that the apostles taught Christians. That would be a way. What if the apostles taught something to a Christian that they've already been converted? Paul didn't say, all right, see you later. He wrote letters back to them. Maybe I could try to summarize all the letters of the New Testament. I didn't know what to do with this lesson. I was just going all over the place. I started looking at some different instructions that the apostles were giving. And to me, I got three categories. You need to treat others better. And you need to work on your own problems. And you need to learn God's word. And we're going to look at, turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is a very important passage that deals with our relationship and our fellowship together in the Lord. And if we don't get this right, we're really going to mess it all up. Verses 3 and 4 are the key verses. Verses 1 and 2 is the building emphasis to get us motivated to do it. And verses 5 through 11 are the verses that says, all right, if you really don't want to do verses 3 and 4, let's shame you into doing it by talking about how amazing Jesus was. Philippians 2, 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Can you envision a group of people in fellowship together but not in the same mind? I can. It shouldn't be that way, but I can envision that. I've experienced that. I have seen it happen firsthand, and I've been part of it happening firsthand. It's just, we need to be working together. And part of the instructions that he gives us in verses 3 and 4 that are so monumental, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. There is no better passage in the Bible about marriage. We might turn to Ephesians chapter 5 to talk about marriage, but Ephesians chapter 5 is talking about Christ and the church. That's what he says. This mystery is great, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Let's get back to marriage. He's not really talking about marriage there. We learn about marriage. This is the two-verse instruction manual on marriage. It's also the two-verse instruction manual on how to relate with your children and how to relate with your parents and how to relate with everyone here and everyone out there. It's two of the most valuable verses that we can look at. But not only how am I going to do, I need to do these things better with you and my brothers, my sisters, but I need to get better at what I am doing. And when you look at Ephesians chapter 5, he gets into that marriage relationship and how it's in relation to Christ and the church. But to me, it's really a subset. He says in verse 21, submitting to one another. But then wives in verse 22 submit. And then chapter 6 verse 1, children obey. And then he has something about the fathers in verse 4. And then slaves obey in verse 6. He's talking about all sorts of different types of relationships that we have out there. And the reality is, he's not saying, husbands, make sure your wives do what they ought to do. And wives, you better make sure your husbands do what they need to do. He has a little bit of that with fathers. But really, it's more about fathers, be good dads. And children, you need to be good. And that fits with the context of Ephesians chapter 5, which is, get your act together, people. Verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Verses 1 and 2 should be enough instruction. But then he gives us details, and we learn, oh, that's what you mean. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or joking, filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which is out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. And he just keeps going on and on and on. And a lot of these sins at the beginning have to do with sexual immorality, but he gets into a lot of specifics. Don't be drunk with wine, be drunk with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And sing and share and get your act together. Because so many of these sins will affect how you are treating your sister and your brother. Now, I am going to stop for a moment here. In verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. One thing that I like to that I try to talk about at every chance I get at other congregations is the sin of internet pornography is destroying us. And by us, I mean our culture and our society, and sometimes I very sadly mean us in the Lord's body. We have got to get that wiped out. And men and boys, you are not allowed to look at that stuff. And it's going to destroy you. And wives and mothers, you need to have some good heart-to-heart. Dad, you need to have a heart-to-heart with your boys. Because it's ripping people apart. And I was talking with somebody yesterday about an aspect to it that I hadn't even considered, about how destructive it is in people's lives. And why do we need to bring it up? I don't like bringing it up. That's why. You don't want to hear me talk about it. That's why. It's awkward. It's scary. It's something that's in the dark. And someone can do by themselves. And someone can do and no one ever know. That's why we got to talk about it. That's why we don't have to talk about stealing cars. Come on, no one's doing that. And if you did, we'd find out pretty quick. But this one, we can all do secretly and hide it. And it's just wrong. And it's going to hurt you and hurt everyone you love. And that's one of the big points here. These sins will hurt other people. The sin that you do will hurt others. And we got to get out of that. And we got to learn God's word. Paul is praying, I am constantly praying for you that you will grow in this knowledge and know and understand God's word. So many times that he prays about that. Peter says in 2 Peter, I'm writing that you already know, but I'm reminding you. And I'm always going to remind you. Here comes Peter again. He's going to talk about the same thing. And Peter says, absolutely, because if I don't, I know what you're going to do. And so these were things that the apostles were teaching. Jesus taught the same thing. And so I want to focus this morning on what Jesus taught that will help us in our fellowship together and therefore in our fellowship with the Lord. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I need to treat you better than me. I need to love you more than I love me. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If I have a pure heart, I'm not going to ruin you. I'm going to be with God, and I will know how to help you get to be with God and get to God's mercy and to God's grace. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If I am not satisfied because I have God's word, then that means I am unsatisfied. And that means I'm going to go to alcohol or to the internet or to some sort of fun or work, or something else that won't satisfy, but I keep thinking it's going to satisfy. And if I'm not satisfied, I'm going to complain. Or I'm going to be spiteful. And I'm going to ruin you. Because that's what sin does. Sin isn't content in my own heart. Sin wants to hurt you too. And that's what's so sad. So let's take the time now to look at some parables from Jesus. I think that we will know almost all, if not all, of these parables. I think that the parables are some of the best ways to teach and to be taught an idea. The point with a parable is to be cute. It's not to be complex. It's supposed to be cute and easy. It's supposed to be a children's story. But they're for adults. It's supposed to be an easy story so that the adults will actually get it. And they're supposed to be memorable so that you'll memorize it. And when you are doing something, you'll say, you know, this is a lot like that parable. And even if you can't quote it word for word, you've got the story memorized. And so I want to look at mostly parables about how we need to treat each other better. First, we're going to look at this unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. You all went there, I didn't. Matthew 18. after the section of Matthew 18 that I was referring to this morning, which is 15 through 20, about how to have this interaction with a brother who's not doing right, and Peter gets intimidated about that, and he does what he does best, which is speak. And how many times am I going to forgive this guy? I mean, this sounds pretty difficult. And Jesus says, absolutely. Verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. If you've got the footnote, you know, do the math on how much that is. The answer is, he owed him Bill Gates. I mean, it's just this impossible idea. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. An impossibility. Okay, it's just impossible for this guy. It's probably impossible to get the loan in the first place, whether or not, and then pay it back. That's the point of this parable. He says, I'll pay you back. It's impossible. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. 100 denarii, I think a denarius is about a day's wage. So, you know, it's about a third of the year. That's a big chunk of change. So, you know, I don't know if it's worth choking, though, right? I mean, that's the point. When we look at this, this is pretty extreme reaction. Verse 29, so his fellow servants fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will repay you. He refused and went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I'm pretty sure verse 35 could be interpreted as a threat. God's going to do this to you if you don't do what you're supposed to do. That's scary. The servant receives mercy, but he refuses to be merciful. God will destroy us if that's our attitude. We have no fellowship with the Lord if that is what we are doing, because we have destroyed our fellowship with a brother. We are refusing to commune. We are refusing to be related and partnered and forgive and help. And it's just awful. Fellowship begins with this loving mercy. Right? Isn't our fellowship with each other just because we have fellowship with God? And why do we have fellowship with God? Because we climbed the highest mountain and plucked the flower and gave it to the princess? No. Because we said, dear God, please forgive me, and went underwater. Not anything to brag about. So if our fellowship is because he just loves us and is merciful, then come on. I need to get over myself. John 13:35, he says, the world will know that you're my children for your love for one another. And if we don't love, and the world doesn't know that we're his children, we're hurting each other, we're hurting them, we're hurting everything. We are hurting the kingdom. Refusal to be merciful is horrible. We need to take a healthy dose of calm down and get over yourself. We need to help. We need to forgive. We need to forget. What does God want? Mercy or sacrifice? Well, I'm showing up to church every Sunday. Yeah, that's a big sacrifice. I sing every song. I pray every prayer. I read every passage. God wants mercy. And so we need to learn from this so that we will be good for each other and help each other. In Matthew chapter 20 now, a couple pages over, or maybe no pages over, 1 through 16. And this is workers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them out into his vineyard. And going out at about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I'll give you. So they went, going out again at the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why are you staying here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one's hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. They got a day's wages for an hour work. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at their master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. So we have workers hired, and workers hired, and workers hired, and workers hired. He keeps going out, he finds these guys, like, you guys need work. And when he starts to pay them, we see the paying going on in these two little moments here. And there is, doesn't say that the guys who only worked an hour went away rejoicing, I don't think. But I could imagine the mood they were in. But then there's grumbling. They got that Israelitis, or Israelititis, that disease you get when you're out in the desert for 40 years. We should not be like the Israelites, who have all these blessings from God and just find something to complain about. And they're grumbling about the blessing from God that they're getting here, what this is about. Instead of saying, thank you for giving me what I really wanted, they grumble that the master didn't think of giving them what they didn't know that they wanted yet. And then the master talks about his own generosity, and says that their attitude is contrary to his generosity. And we kind of look at the story and we say, man, why did that guy just take his money back? That's their attitude. Sometimes how we feel. But that master still called them friend. It's an interesting, merciful master here. This is a very self-centered view. I am going to get some spiritual blessings. I have got, peace with God. And peace with God is with me. And they're just so focused on themselves and what they're getting out of it. It is looking at God's greatness with worldly glasses on. And all they see in heaven are the streets of gold. And they don't notice who's walking around on those streets of gold. And they think, especially when they say, we bore the heat of the day. And when you look at the way the Israelites bore the heat of the day when they were walking around, they didn't bear it well. They barely bore it. They were complaining about everything. And that's the image I have about these guys. I'm like, yeah, you say you worked all day and you were bearing the heat, but my guess is you were complaining every moment. That's just the attitude that they strike me with. It's not in the Bible. I don't know if that's really the case or not, but that's what I see. And they needed to know that they're not more important. They are not more important. Ironically, my attitude at the end of the story would be, well, you're not even as important as these 11th hour workers. But the master doesn't say that. He still pays them, and he still calls them friend, and he chastises them, but it doesn't say, get out of my presence. He says, take your money and go. I don't think he's shooing them. And so I still have a lot to learn about that other aspect. I was listening to a discussion about, I can't remember if the discussion was about this parable specifically, if it was in the Bible class specifically, or if it was just that the teacher, the elder, who was sitting in the class, brought this story up. He's a great man, a great elder. Someone I know said, if you ever want to know what the Bible is trying to describe with an elder, this is the guy. This is the guy. And he's got great kids, all boys, but now they're getting married, so there's finally some girls getting in the picture. And they're all doing great, and he's helping the church, and he's just it. It's like, doesn't get any better than somebody like this. Someone that I want to look up to. And he said, and he was saying it out loud, but he wasn't saying it to me, and he wasn't saying it to the room, he was saying it to himself. This conclusion that he got to is that we need to realize that we're 11th hour workers. And I'm looking at him, I'm like, no, you're not. I might be, but not you. But he was saying it to himself to help him remember who and what he was. And that's the attitude that we have got to have. If we ever behave like a first, was it third hour, whatever the first hour was, I'm not very good with Roman clocks. Whatever this hour was, if we behave like those first few, then shame on us. Because none of us are that early. We all waited way too long. We need to treat others better. Luke 10. We looked at this, but you can look at it again. The Good Samaritan. This attitude that this man has for someone who would hate him. Probably the Samaritans hated the Jews right back. And so we have this man who's asking this question, desiring to justify himself. Let's just look at the priest and the Levite, verses 31 and 32. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Look, if anyone's obligated to help this poor fool, this poor soul, this poor guy that got beat up and robbed, it would be the priest and the Levite, his brothers. Not only his brothers, but if you're a priest and you're a Levite, that means you're good, right? I mean, you know, you're wearing a suit to church. You must be a pretty good person. But they were above this, I guess. They were so good that they were allowed to be bad. These are the ones who are obligated to do it, commanded to love their neighbor. And they didn't. And, oh, it's just a parable. It's not a true story. Yeah, but when you read through the Gospels about what these people were like when Jesus was interacting with them, I wonder if it might have been a true story or not. It's real enough. And the man who proved to be a neighbor was someone who had no reason to help him other than the fact that he was made in God's image, and so was that man. I am made in God's image. So I need to be godly. It's that simple. What's my purpose in life? Well, if you're made in God's image, then your purpose in life is to be devoted to God and behave like God. That's the meaning of life. And this Samaritan did it. Jesus expects us to bend over backwards, to do more than we should. And I don't know when the last time it was that you tried to bend over backwards. It's not easy. And it's uncomfortable. Not necessarily fun, and everyone else is going to laugh at you. And Jesus expects us to get uncomfortable. He wants us to be tired because we've been helping so much. We've been reaching out to our brothers and sisters. They need money. I'll give you money. I don't got that much to give, but I'm going to share what I can. And you need food, and I'm going to bring you food. And you need help learning how to do something. I know how to help you. I can help teach you that. And you just need someone to sit next to you because you're sad and you've lost a loved one or there's some sort of sorrow in your life, I'll sit next to you. And unlike Job's three friends, I'll keep my mouth shut. And we'll work on this together that way. But we need to reach out because it is more blessed to give than receive. It's about getting rid of everything we have. It's not about getting more stuff. We need to treat others better. Others are more significant than ourselves, as we saw in Philippians 2:3. Matthew 25 now. To close out this section on treating others better. And that same strain of feeding and caring and providing. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For, ooh, this for is like a reason. Okay, they get to inherit it because they, we got to learn this stuff. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. All right, the next time I see Jesus in prison, I'm there and I'm going to heaven, right? That's the interesting way that the story goes forward. Then the righteous answered him and said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Let's learn this lesson. Hospitality is one of the most important things in the Bible, apparently. Who would have thought, right? Elders, be hospitable. That was easy to understand. What are these other hard elder qualifications, right? Hospitality is what's going to get us into or keep us from getting into heaven, according to this parable. Look at verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. They didn't share their food or clothes with a brother, and they got sent to hell over it. This is big stuff. I mean, this is some of the angriest descriptions of hell. I mean, what does the Bible say about hell? Well, this is one of the most descriptive passages in the whole Bible. And it's about hospitality. People who were meek and gentle and helpful are just surprised that that made a difference. And the self-centered are condemned. Or, if you got your King James Version, they were damned. Not a very fun word. Usually we like to use condemned. They were damned to hell because they didn't share? Absolutely. It's surprising how big of a deal this is. Service to others is service to a king. And sometimes we think, you know, I was at work the other day, I just work retail, but somebody famous came into my store. And they bought toilet paper, and I sold it to them. And really? They came into your store? That's cool. And all of a sudden, so-and-so, they sold toilet paper to a movie star, is neat. And because we're just excited about that association. Service to each other is service to our king. He's the king of the universe. And we can serve him by taking care of each other. And the problem that the prophets were dealing with, you're ignoring the widows, you're ignoring the orphans. That's what this is. Same thing in James 1. You're ignoring the widows and you're ignoring the orphans. Pure and undefiled religion is taking care of people. Okay. Yes, baptism, belief, faith. There's so many other things in the Bible that gets us devoted to God. But as far as the practice goes, start serving. Well, I don't really know how. That really matters not. Really, another good man that I look up to, great preacher, influential man, great family, and he's helping people, and he's helped people for so long. He's, you know, bless his heart, he's a little helpless himself. But his wife was out of town, and there was a sick brother at church. And, you know, you're supposed to feed these people. And he does that sort of thing. I mean, he always drives the food his wife makes, so he's got to figure out something, so he's going to make soup. He can make soup. It's just, you can get a pot. Okay, water, you know, mostly it's wet, so he fills it with water, and you got to boil the water. And then he just, you know, put the lid on it and took it to his brother. He didn't know what else to do with that. So he took over a pot of boiled water and sat and visited with the guy for a few hours. That's exactly what he needed. The brother. I don't know if he necessarily needed a pot of once boiled water, but that sure meant a lot. And it made a big difference to me in my life. And I wasn't the guy who got the water. We need to do these things. And it doesn't matter if we can't do them, apparently. But we've got to try. And we've got to step up. I don't even know how to do it in my own life and help out my own family sometimes with these things, but I'm going to bend over backwards to try to help you. Because it matters that much. It surprises me when I read this parable that hospitality is making that big of a difference. But it really, really does. We need to work on ourselves. Let's look at Luke 15. Brother read to us the parable of the lost son. I like to call this the parable of the lost son. Prodigal son is a complicated word. What's prodigal mean? You can't find it in the Bible. Prodigal comes from whatever Latin word that meant and implied prodigal living. Okay, prodigal son means prodigal living. Now you have to look up prodigal living. Loose morals, wasting his money on prostitutes like the brother claims. You know, he was an idiot. That's what it was. So you could call it the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the idiot son, whichever one you want. I like to call it the lost son because what are the two parables right before it? Lost coin, lost sheep, lost son. But the real point of this chapter is verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus tells two parables that are simple and are almost word for word, just different subject matter, different objects lost and found. And he tells it, I don't know if he's saying it at the scribes, but he says it out. Yeah, he says told them this parable. He must be saying it at the scribes and the Pharisees. So he's, have this picture in your mind. He's with sinners and tax collectors and just dirty people, sinfully dirty people. And the scribes and the Pharisees have the habit of looking down their noses at people like that. But Jesus is with them, and they're probably appreciating that. And they probably recognize how much dirtier they are every step they get closer to Jesus. And they're probably feeling ashamed about that, but they just got to be with Jesus. And then the down-the-nose people are making fun of them. And now they're feeling double ashamed. And then Jesus starts telling these parables. Do you think that this parable makes them feel better or feel more awkward? It's about them, that they were lost and they are getting found. So it should encourage them. But I tell you what, if I was one of those people, I would be, you know, I'd be staring, you know, burning holes through my shoes. I'm looking down so hard. I'd be like, oh my goodness, this is so embarrassing. But the reality of what it means that I am lost and my father, my shepherd, or this widow is willing to look for me. That's the point of this last parable, the parable of the lost son. I don't think the parable of the lost son is about the first son. The parable of the lost son is about the second son, which is the scribes and Pharisees. I think he's the lost son. The one was lost and found, absolutely. He came back, and boys, he lost it. He was in sin, and he made a mess of his life, but he wanted to come back. He came to his senses. He's lost to worldly pursuits, but blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This kid has got the kingdom of heaven in his hands. And he's never going to let it go now. He knows the price of that pearl. He's never going to let it go. He'd happily be a slave that isn't paid, but just gets a little bit of food, and no longer be a son. But sorry, kid, I'm adopting you again. I'm bringing you back as a son, whether you want it or not. Wow. He's never going to leave his father. But then we find about a son whose behavior now manifests that either he just broke fellowship with his dad, or quite possibly, it might have been broken before. Now the words of the father when he answers him, let's read 25 to the end. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near his house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked, 'What are these things meant?' And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he had received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in." That's pouting. That's two-year-old behavior. That's King Ahab behavior. "He pouted, wouldn't go in." I just lost my place. "He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, you, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me." That's the one statement that makes me wonder if this kid is not lost completely or not. "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." When we feel that, and we complain about it in our society, don't we? Oh, they just feel like they're entitled to whatever. Well, if I can't do it, then the government needs to give it to me, or you need to give it to me. We complain about that entitlement sort of idea. And we, if we are not careful, are going to have that same attitude about spiritual things. It goes back to the first hour and 11th hour workers, right? "I've always been here, and you never gave me anything. It might have been better if he had said, 'I've always been here, do you love me too?'" But that's not the attitude. He wasn't curious of whether or not the father loved him. He was curious of whether or not his father was going to give him anything. That's a rotten attitude. Now, I'm not applauding the first son at all for his foolishness. He's lucky he didn't die before he turned his life around. And then he's lucky that a father would blessed, I'll say blessed rather than lucky. He was blessed to have a father who would welcome him back in. But this other boy is just angry. He's upset. He doesn't want to listen to it. Rather than using this reverent fear, rather than caring, he begins to hate his brother. I don't know if he hated him before this the fatted calf party. But he definitely hated him after the fatted calf party. That's so bad. When our personal attitudes, personal vendetta, or, "Yeah, brother so-and-so, they did this to me. And well, we got over it." Really? we made that right. Really? Why are you 32 years ago. 32 years ago. He died. Why are you still holding on to this? Why are you telling me? It's gossip at this point. I don't want to know your story. And people hold on to things. We have got to let it go. Or we're going to kill each other. If you bite each other, you're going to end up devouring each other. That's what the Bible tells us. And if we have this, well, what I deserve, or what I'm going to get, you know, I've been clocking in, I've been showing up every Sunday, I've been showing up Thursday, every Thursday, it's Tuesday for me, Wednesday for everyone else, it's so confusing now, we can move around. I'm showing up to all these different Bible studies, and here comes this guy, and he needs more food again. Yeah, he needs more food again. And yeah, he should have gotten his act together better. You know, we need to keep forgiving, and we need to keep being merciful, and if he needs instruction, we need to give him instruction. But we need to feed, and we need to care, and we need to welcome, and we need to be merciful. And it's hard. But the fact that I made a mess of my life and God was still willing to let me come back to Him should be the motivation in this. Not the "I've got a mansion on a hilltop." It's a sweet song. I love the point of what we're looking forward to. But if you ever go through and look at the words, what do you want in heaven? There is no mansion on a hilltop. It was a bad translation. I can't remember exactly. It's in Matthew, but in my father's, you know, there's many mansions. The reality is, in my father's house, there are many rooms. We're going to be living in what's going to look more like socialized, you know, dormitories than the mansion on a hilltop. You know, it's not going to be a capitalist heaven concept. It's going to be a communion, as it should be here. Not that we need to start building apartment buildings and all moving in together, but if we're clocking in for a mansion in heaven, we are going to be disappointed in hell. That's the reality. And no one's going to get that mansion in heaven anyways. Let's close by looking at something in a minute. Matthew 7. We need to treat others better than we treat ourselves, and better than ourselves, and better than we esteem ourselves. We need to make ourselves better. We need to work on ourselves so that we won't hurt each other. And we gotta learn the Bible. You've got to learn the Bible. The wise and the foolish builders. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them and does them will be like a man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. But if the period isn't there, and great was its fall, Jesus rubs it in. Do you see that? And it fell, and great was its fall. Do you see that Jesus is upset that people would hear his words and not do them? It's bad enough to know that there's a Bible out there and choose to not read it. But if you hear it, or if you read it, and then you choose, then great will be the fall. There's the wise man, and there's the foolish man. And I'm almost sad that we have the wonderful children's song, because it makes us adults think that Jesus was talking to the kids. And he wasn't talking to the kids. He was talking to us. And I've known some adults who said, no, we shouldn't sing this in the assembly. This is for children. Well, then you really need to sing this song and learn the lesson, because this is for you. You need to learn this. This is about, you just heard the Sermon on the Mount. You need to think about the Sermon on the Mount. And it's surprising how much from the Sermon on the Mount kids can learn, but it wasn't kids' class. It was for the adults. If we hear what Jesus says and we don't do it, if we don't meditate on it, if we don't try to understand it, then we are just fools. But if we do it right, and we found our life on the rock, and then you start thinking about all the Psalms about how the Lord is our rock. And we have a song, you know, a shelter in the time of storm. Or God is our rock, our fortress. Our you know, all these great monumental words about what God is. And we will see that in our lives. And the rains are going to come. And they're going to beat against us. And we're going to get wet. But we're not going to fall over, because we have God. We need to read, learn, and do it. And if we do, then we will do and have the ability to know, well, what do I need to do in fellowship with my brothers and sisters? Well, the Bible. Oh, I know the Bible. I can do that. Go to Jesus' parables. They tell you everything you need to know, and they're very clear. Go to the New Testament epistles. They provide subsets and descriptions of some pretty specific things, and it starts getting a little bit trickier sometimes to understand. But there's more detail there. Which one's more valuable than the other? I don't know. We need to go to both. If we know God's Word, and we start doing God's Word, then we will do what we need to build up our fellowship together. And we will know, wow, I need to work harder at helping this brother build his house, or helping this sister know how the older women train the younger to love their husbands and keep their home. And I don't know how to, well, I don't know how to keep a home. I can't help somebody do that, but I can help mow a lawn, and I can help, you know, try to fix something or give people rides. There's so many things that we can do. We can boil water if we can't do anything else. And we need to be doing these things, and that is what our calling is in our fellowship together. There will be many specifics, but we need to have that motivation and heart to do it. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I like this. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle or disorderly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. What other kind of brother is there, right? The disorderly? Come on. You need to stop that. Okay. You go to him again. Look, we've been talking about this. You need to get that right. Or the faint-hearted. I don't know if I can do this. I'm having doubts in my faith. I've been challenged by the things I've seen in the world. I don't know. I really want to believe in God, but I have questions now. Or I don't know if I can do this. I know the right thing I need to do, but I'm just not strong enough. Or I know what I'm supposed to say, but I don't know how to handle this anymore. We need to encourage them. You don't go admonish them. Stand up, you know, you get a, you know, stiff upper lip. You know, that's not how you help that kind of person. That just makes them weep. You encourage them. I know. It's hard. I've had to do it too. You know, we say those sorts of things, and we encourage them. I'll hold your hand, physically or metaphorically, whichever one works for you. And we'll do this together. Help the weak. I don't know how to do it. I'll help you do it. But you're tired. I don't know, I'm tired. But I'll help you do this. And boy, are we going to need patience. You know, those other three, when you're working with those others, you know, do this, have this attitude with them. That last one is just for me. Be patient with them all. Oh, dear God, help me have patience. Because that's where I struggle. It's not your fault, it's my fault that I don't have patience. It's not your fault that this seems annoying, it's my fault that it seems annoying. It's not your fault you're annoying, it's my fault that you're annoying. I should just be happy no matter what you do, or what songs you listen to, or what sort of food you eat, or what sort of ball team you like. You know, there's all that sorts of things. And that's what our fellowship in the Lord and then together is going to, how it will manifest itself. Thank you so much for the opportunity to speak with you. I'm really encouraged by seeing, well, I don't know why you wanted me to talk about fellowship. You're doing a very good job at it, and I think you have fellowship with the Lord, and you're working well together. I see love for each other together. I hope that you can be encouraged to continue in this work and find ways to draw others from the world into this fellowship. I hope that you will be devoted to God, be godly, have your devotion to Him, and not the crazy stuff that goes on out there. It's hard. I have a hard time cutting those ties. That's what we need to do. Thank you for the opportunity for my family to learn from you and to be with you. And thank you for the taking the time to listen to God's Word. I hope I have represented it well. And I encourage you to build your love together. Build your knowledge and understanding of each other together so that we can all be with God again someday in heaven.